So I am a professor of theology at Columbia Theological Seminary here in Decatur, just across town. And it really is my privilege to enjoy to be here with you all today. I have to start by telling you today that I love maps, like a lot, and I always have. And my kids are already laughing at me. So I can remember spreading out a map in the back seat of my parents' car on road trips to see where we were going. I can remember my earliest orienteering in the woods using a compass and a map to try to find my way around. When Sarah and Ellen and I first moved to Los Angeles in the early 2000s, toward the end of that era that will forever be known as before Google Maps, we were gifted a 2-inch thick book known as the Thomas Guide. This was the only way to get through the traffic and the myriad of freeways in Los Angeles. A good map can feel like a lifesaver and serve as a comfort and a guide. And there are two aspects of maps that particularly appeal to me: the overview of the land and route to be traveled, and the anticipation of the journey. I find it so fascinating that someone has gone ahead of me to document the lay of the land with the trails, the rivers, the mountains, and roads. With a detailed map, I can get a sense of the area before I even arrive. I love the stage of planning a hiking trip or a backpacking trip or a road trip when I get to choose the route and anticipate what I might find along the way. Sometimes the goal is simply getting as fast as possible from A to B. Other times, the journey is as significant as the destination. And you can ask my family, I really do get great joy from investigating alternate routes, choosing a path that's scenic or interesting, overcoming terrain or road closures or simply traffic, and then arriving at our chosen destination. So today's scripture we're reading is about two men whose journeys are divinely orchestrated. And these journeys overlap for a time in transformative ways. So let's pray together, and then look at the scripture together. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful to be here together in worship today, to sing of your love, to sing of your mercies that are never ending, to sing of how worthy your name is, to remember the moments where the burdens came off in our lives. Guide us now through your Holy Spirit to speak to us through this scripture and through the words of this sermon. May it be so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So already you may notice parallels in this text to what happens near the end of Luke chapter 24, when after Jesus has been resurrected and Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. In both accounts, there's a road out of Jerusalem. Two travelers start up a conversation with a question. Scripture is central to the conversation, with Jesus as a key topic. Then, with the realization of who Jesus is, it leads to the disappearance of the messenger. There's a pattern in both of these, but the specifics here are different and significant. So in this sense, today's sermon begins right where Amy's sermon ended last week. Amy's sermon invited us to let go of fear and of any sense of scarcity, and to move out in faith, love, and generosity to those around us. This is exactly what Philip has done in this text. Today's scripture begins with Philip receiving instructions from an angel of the Lord. Then notably, Philip does what he's told. So why is this noteworthy? I mean, there's no protest here, right? He's not saying, asking questions why. He's not entering into a debate. He just gets up and goes. And if we can get the map up here, right? Because we get to have a map to go with this sermon today. And so you get to see it. So we start here in Jerusalem. And so what was happening in Jerusalem is as the Christian faith was growing, following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there also was opposition growing. The particularly fellow Jews were really concerned that these new Christians were blaspheming God and Moses. And they started persecuting them. And so the followers of Jesus scatter. Philip is one of the seven who are chosen to continue on the work of the 12 apostles who are getting a bit overwhelmed of all that's being asked of them. So Philip is one of what becomes later called the first deacons. And so Philip goes north up to Samaria. Jerusalem's at about 33,000 feet above sea level. So it's high, so they go down to Samaria as they go north. Philip preaches to the Samaritans. Peter and John come up and do baptisms up there. Then they go back down to Jerusalem. And this is where Philip hears from the angel of the Lord to go down to Gaza. We hear about Gaza nearly every day in the news right now. This is the only moment in the New Testament when Gaza gets mentioned. So they take a particular road Philip is sent on to go down to Gaza. So hear more about what happens on the road, but then you go up, as we heard in the scripture. When Philip is snatched out of Gaza, he ends up in Azotus, and then makes his way up the coast, up to Caesarea. And so part of what we're noticing here already is what Jesus said at the moment of his ascension, as recorded for us in Acts 1, chapter 8, is becoming true. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the Holy Spirit's activity is everywhere in the book of Acts. Now the apostles have been preaching in Judea, Philip has gone to Samaria, and soon, through an encounter with the Ethiopian, the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread to the ends of the earth. So with this background of intense persecution, Philip has legitimate reasons to be afraid. And yet we read of no protest, no argument, no resistance. Verse 27 reads, "So he got up and went." May all of us be so attentive and obedient to our Lord. And sometimes this is how the Holy Spirit works, directly, overtly, and clearly. And if you are the recipient and experience one of these divine visitations, by all means, you should respond like Philip, with immediate action. Yet we need to be careful not to assume that the Holy Spirit's preferred everyday methods are always so dramatic or so obvious. There's imagery that the theologian Calvin McLean uses that's just terrific, where she talks about the Holy Spirit as the wild child of the Trinity. She writes, "The Spirit is the mentor who loves us no matter what, who encourages us to take risks, to make mistakes, even to fail, even to succeed, and yet helps us feel the joy of God's love, resist injustice, celebrate the gift of life. As we receive the Spirit, who's always received us first, perhaps the Spirit also teaches us the pleasure and freedom of hospitality, emboldening us to fling wide our doors to an active, empowered love for God, neighbor, and self." For most of us, most of the time, the Holy Spirit is no less active, but much more subtle than what Philip experienced this day. Besides, even for Philip, this day was extraordinary. He disappears from the narrative in Acts until he resurfaces some 20 years later in Acts chapter 21 for two short verses. The Apostle Paul goes to visit him in Caesarea, and we learn he's the father of four daughters and is called Philip the Evangelist. The Holy Spirit works in and through the ordinary in life. Back to our text. Somewhere ahead of Philip was a chariot moving down the road, but not moving too quickly, because the occupant wanted to be reading while traveling. So for any of you that have tried to read in a moving car, you know the challenge here. How to do this without getting, can you get chariot sick? I don't know. So the chariot carried a eunuch from Ethiopia. And Ethiopia did not refer to modern-day Ethiopia, but more likely the lands south of Egypt, modern-day Sudan, 1,000 miles away, a 5-month journey each way. And Ethiopia also in the first century symbolically referred to the ends of the earth. So already, the hearers of the book of Acts would notice Acts 1:8 being enacted. "You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The geographic boundaries of the new Christian faith are expanding far beyond Jerusalem. So the chariot rider is described as a eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a man who's been castrated and sometimes dismembered in order to become sterile and impotent. Eunuchs were often employed as royal guards and servants in harems or other women's quarters. His body had been sacrificed for the sake of his work. This man was also in charge of the household and treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians, referred to as the Candace. And this position would have quite a lot of authority and influence, and it was suitable for somebody with significant education. And he was using his education to read aloud, as was customary, on the return trip from Jerusalem. In spite of being an Ethiopian, a black African, and a eunuch, he worshipped Yahweh. He was described as a God-fearer, a righteous man who affirmed the covenant of God with Israel. So this text today is not yet about the gospel spreading to Gentiles like us. We need to wait a couple chapters till Acts chapter 10 for that significant moment. So come back next week for next week's sermon when you can hear more about that story. Yet even though this man believed in Yahweh, he could not move past the outer courts of the synagogue. He was not circumcised. He was an outsider. He could only join in the periphery of the community. I think he likely felt like an imposter, someone who feels like he just doesn't quite belong. But instead of sulking or self-medicating, he worshiped as much as he was allowed. But try as he might, he simply could not be accepted. And yet, God is chasing after this eunuch. In the person of Philip, God was literally running after him. You know that song, "The Goodness of God," where God is chasing after us. Here, God is literally chasing after this eunuch to get his attention. And as he was traveling, he read from a scroll about another man who'd experienced humiliation, another body in disgrace and pain who did not receive justice. The verses he was reading came from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, a word about Isaiah 53. In some Christian interpretations, these passages are understood as talking about Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. However, it's vitally important to recall that in Jewish interpretation, such as what the Ethiopian would have been taught, there's no evidence of an overall interpretation of the servant passages in Isaiah as one thing. There was no standard motif of the suffering servant or of the servant of the Lord. And Jews apparently also did not customarily understand the servant passages in Isaiah to refer to the Messiah. No one expected the Messiah to suffer. Typically, Isaiah 53 was thought to be referring to the suffering of the entire nation of Israel, or possible to the personal suffering of the author. So the Ethiopian's question in verse 34, about whom does the prophet say this, is exactly right. And this insightful question, this who question, changes the entire course of the narrative. After the two prior questions in this passage, do you understand what you're reading? And how can I, unless someone guides me? Neither of these questions led to increased understanding. But the who question leads to transformation. And oftentimes, this is what we want from our questions, yet so rarely ask for. We hide behind desires for information, for understanding, for reasons. We, quite understandably, ask how something might happen or how something might be possible. We ask why. Why did something happen in the world? Why is it this way? And why questions are very important. They're vital for human development, as any parents of toddlers would surely attest. And yet, when we seek meaning in life from hows and whys, we can miss real encounters with our fellow humans and with the living God. Our faith as Christians is not a collection of ideas or the best thinking about God. And yes, I say this as a professional theologian, right? Our faith is not a collection of ideas or the best thinking about God. Our faith is a dynamic, ongoing relationship with God in Jesus Christ. When the Ethiopian changed the focus in his reading in Isaiah from trying to get it to asking who was being talked about, everything changed. Philip proclaimed to him not a lecture about some suffering servant, but the good news about Jesus. Verse 35 immediately focuses the Ethiopian's attention and ours on Jesus. The Ethiopian's circumstances did not change, but his self-understanding did, and his relationship with God changed. He encountered the living God through a who question. And he models the same approach for us. When we're facing a perplexing situation or a decision in our own lives, asking who rather than why or how. Who is the God who would do this? Who is the God that is leading me in this situation? The Ethiopian was living into the truth of this morning's reading from Jesus' words in John 14 that Danielle read at the beginning of the service. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen the Holy Spirit active and on the move. In tongues of fire, in healings, in powerful sermons, in baptisms, in community, God and the Holy Spirit has been present transforming lives. Here there was not a healing or a physical miracle, yet Philip and the Ethiopian had a boundary-breaking encounter that demonstrated the gospel for all, including this man who is ethnically and ritually marginalized. The impact of Philip's words was that the Ethiopian felt that he could be marked with the sign of the covenant community. What is to prevent me from being baptized, he asks. And the silence in the text communicates the truth. There is no barrier to him entering the kingdom of God immediately. So the Spirit of the Lord, who launched this whole encounter and prompted Philip to approach the chariot, returns now and snatches Philip away to proclaim the good news elsewhere. And what about the Ethiopian? He went on his way rejoicing. Wow. According to Willie Jennings, whose excellent commentary Ginny recommended this week, the Spirit has intervened, and that intervention was also redemptive. He's left with no one to tell him what it means for him to be a Christian, no one to impose their boundaries upon him. Jennings continues, disciples do need direction and guides, but first, disciples must know their freedom in Jesus Christ. There will be no correct or proper image of a disciple, no bodily model by which to pattern himself, and no one to begin a process of erasure or ratification of his differences. The Ethiopian is left without a map, but the Spirit is with him, and he responds with unbridled joy. The 20th century Swiss-German theologian Karl Barth describes joy as really the simplest form of gratitude. Let me repeat that. Joy is the simplest form of gratitude. Barth reflects that when we are joyful, time stands still for a moment or moments because it has fulfilled its meaning. The thing about joy is it doesn't just happen. It's a bit like me with a map. The journey is sweeter when I prepare in advance. Most joy is anticipatory. We should continually hold ourselves in readiness for joy. Circumstances can make us happy for a time, yet happiness is fleeting. Whereas joy erupts for the Ethiopian as he's accepted and engrafted into the covenant community of the people of God. As will be marked today, as the same water is used for the infants who will be baptized. His deepest hope that he had worked for and yet seemed fleeting, he wanted to be part of the covenant community with Yahweh. And when this yearning was realized, his gratitude broke through all his running and striving and fighting and struggling. As followers of Jesus, we too can be necessarily confident that there will be such moments. We are to be prepared and ready for the arrival of such moments, and therefore for joy. We are ready then not merely to hurry on with our own work, but to pause in gratitude for what life really is as the gift of God before and after and over all our own works. The real joy comes and is present like the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is really when the Holy Spirit comes and is present that one experiences true joy. To be joyful is to expect that life will reveal itself as God's gift of grace. And to be joyful means to look out for opportunities for gratitude. So in this slide here, you've got three different images of joy. You've got joy from inside out with her whole bundle of emotions, right? Experiencing gratitude for the life that she has. This weekend is the 30th anniversary of the end of apartheid and the democratic elections in South Africa. So we have joy here from Nelson Mandela, freedom, liberation, at least politically, for black South Africans. Then the upper right is Tim Robbins' character in Shawshank Redemption and the joy that he experienced being freed from prison. The psalm today, Psalm 66, exhorted all of us to be joyful in God, to rejoice in God, just like the Ethiopian. This is good news for all of us who feel like we do not belong. Either because, like the Ethiopian, you are actively excluded, or because you suffer from imposter syndrome, doubting your abilities and feeling like a fraud. We all need to be careful who we listen to for critique and affirmation. We need to ask for help more often and focus on getting better at doing the things that feed our souls. We need to refuse to be driven by productivity for the sake of productivity. And while I do not know precisely how, I am confident that God is trying to get the attention of each and every one of us in here. to set us free, to set all free, to extend to us this invitation to joy. Because we serve a God who continues to break boundaries, geographically, ethnically, and ritually. How has God gifted you with joy? How might God surprise you with joy this week? At times like Philip, whether we know it or not, we are invited to participate in what God is doing in freeing others from restrictive understandings and exclusive practices. At times, we need to work to actively include and accept individuals or classes of people. God is chasing after all of us. We are to anticipate God's freeing act, God's divine liberation. The Holy Spirit, the wild child of the Trinity, is on the loose, seeking to bring us joy. And joy really is the simplest form of gratitude. Amen.